Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Now we join Reverend Hank Bowen as he brings us God's Word.
For our Bible reading this morning, we turn in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 3. We come to the end of that first division of the book of Romans. It's been dealing with that section on our sin and misery. And so we'll wrap that up this morning. And the next time we come back, we'll be turning our attention now to that second part of the catechism, how I'm redeemed from all my sins and misery. But for this morning, we're going to look primarily at the verses 9 through 20. But let's go ahead and read through the whole of this chapter through verse 20. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust, who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Beloved of God, as we sit here this morning, entering through these doors to gather and worship our God, we all come with varying degrees of devotion. Some have committed their whole lives to the pursuit of honoring God, to do whatever God calls upon them to do. I remember a brother in the Lord who was fully engaged in walking with Christ, and he expressed his love for God by the fact that if the church doors were going to be open, he said he was going to be there. He was going to be there if it was at all possible. Others are faithful to the Sunday services. They arrive in time to sit and prepare their hearts for worship. They look over the bulletin. They read the passage to be preached that day. They bow their hearts down, hearts in silent prayer, and they prepare to come into God's presence. When the worship is over, they are faithful in attending the Bible study, and they attend unto the other services as well. They evidence a desire to serve God and to grow in their faith by their devotion. Then there is another category of those who are faithful in church attendance for the most part. They roll into church at the last moment for the worship service. They sit attentively throughout the service, and when it is over, they cheerfully make their way out of church, having done their religious duty for an hour that week. They rarely, if ever, attend a Bible study or any other activity of the church, but they are content with the 1 hour a week that they commit to worshiping God. Last, there is the member of the church that at one time showed a great interest, or they were raised in the church, but after confirmation, they developed a pattern of only occasionally showing up to church. Choices were made out of necessity to be providentially hindered by having to work, or it is the only day to go fishing, or whatever else is their interest. They have allowed the world to become more of a draw to them than a true commitment to God. They are actually not much different than the one who says they believe in God, but they don't need to go to church to worship God. That, of course, is self-deception. And by it, Satan reassures the person that they are really a good person and God would surely look favorably upon them since their heart is in the right place. The point is that there are all kinds of varying levels of commitment to God. And one thing is universally true about all of them. We all tend to see our level of commitment as okay with God. God will understand my situation and I will be okay. I'm basically a good person. Paul in Romans 3 has been addressing his brethren, the Jews, about the advantages that they had over the Gentiles. The Jews were God's chosen people. Abraham was their father, and their covenant blessings belonged to them. God had brought them into the promised land, and the temple of God stood in Jerusalem. They were given the word of God and the sign of circumcision, and yet they rejected Christ. They saw themselves, because of their religious privileges, being better than the Gentiles, better than others. Jesus, on many occasions, drew pictures and analogies of the good and faithful Jew who walked by the one who was in need because they might have been the wrong race or wrong person, not worthy of their attention. And yet along would come a Samaritan or a Gentile, and he would do those things that God calls us to do in terms of having compassion on one another. Why? Because the religious Jew had developed a sense of arrogance that they were too good to deal with those who were outside the church. How often in the church might we be guilty of similar kinds of things? They rejected Christ. Some did not believe. And there were others, like the Pharisees, who served God with an unswerving fervor, even to the point of attacking Christians. To those who are in the church of God, Paul asks, are we better than those who are not in the church? Do you see yourself as better than the unbeliever? When Noah came out of the ark and built an altar and offered up a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for delivering his family, God made an interesting promise. You know, this is one of those principles that should always be kind of registered in the back of our minds, this whole episode. God has just destroyed the entire world by water because of its wickedness. And its wickedness had grown so great. And there were, I believe, other believers besides Noah who perished in that time. But God saved Noah and his family, and they represented the church. The ark represented deliverance into the presence of God and by the hand of God. And so, after the time had come, after months had passed, the doors were opened and they came forth, and Noah builds an altar, and he sacrifices upon it unto God with a thanksgiving for the deliverance, for preserving his family. The only survivors, the only human survivors in the whole world was Noah's family. And they were the church. They were the church. So God gives him a sign, the sign of the rainbow, and promised to never again destroy the world by a universal flood. But he added, looking down on what was at that point the remnant church, and he said that the imagination of the heart of man is only evil continually. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing picture. That was God's revelation about man as a believer. It would be no different than God appearing here and speaking to us and saying, I will bless you and I will bring favor upon you because the imagination of your heart is only evil continually. It almost doesn't make sense, does it? Not to our minds, but it does make sense with regards to the gospel message. Because the gospel message is that God comes and does for us that which we cannot, nor would we even desire for ourselves, because we are so trapped in our own sin. This morning, we draw to a close Paul's focus on the greatness of our sin and misery that spans the first three chapters of this great treatise on the gospel of God. Paul's intention is to dispel any notion that we somehow are better than others because of who we are. And what he does is he draws that answer to that question on the fact of who we are by nature. He draws out here the extent of our sin by noting three things: the universal depth of our sin, the undesirable deeds we do, and the unequivocal destruction. So first, looking at the universal depth, we see that in the verses 9 through 12. Paul raised the question to the Jews, are we better than they? There are actually two ways of approaching the answer to this question. Paul's focus, however, is on only one, because his objective here is to awaken within the Jews who represent the believer, who represent the church, a deep sense of the reality of who the natural man is, whether they grow up in the church or have never darkened the doors of a church. His answer is right to the point. No human being comes into this world better than the next guy. We all have the same problem. We have inherited a fallen, sinful nature from our first father, Adam, passed down through all of the fathers to their children throughout history. David understood this. And in Psalm 51:5, he exclaimed, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And again in Psalm 58:3, he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. In other words, we who are dead in trespasses and sins will not hear the gospel. We will be deaf to it, no matter how eloquent the minister may proclaim the gospel. Again, in Isaiah 48:8, and you were called a transgressor from the womb. The Bible is clear that we are all born into the same condition. We have a fallen, sinful nature that brings us into this world in opposition to God. We may not consciously recognize that. We may not sense the depth of the darkness in which we are born spiritually. But we all come into this world under the condemnation that was first pronounced in the Garden of Eden. Eat of the fruit, and in that day you shall surely die. And we are all born into this world in a state of spiritual death. So Paul said, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. In verses 10 through 12, he then appeals to Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. To point to the universal depth of that sin. He is forcefully making his point by the continual use of words like none righteous. No, not one. None who understands. None who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good. No, not one. So, who is outside of that? No one. He says every single one of us. We all have that same condition that we're born into. Again, what's he doing? He's seeking to put away, to break any arrogant idea that somehow one might be better than another, that one might be more worthy than another. He is, in a sense, pointing to what we have come to articulate as total depravity. The 5 points of Calvinism, it's the first point. We talk about the 5 points of Calvinism under the acronym TULIP. The first being total depravity. This one comes first out of logical necessity. That is, following Paul's lead, before you can speak to someone about Jesus as Savior and God's plan of salvation, there is a real sense in which that person needs to be brought face to face with the sinfulness and the depravity that is within them when confronted by a holy and righteous God. I may have told this story before. I was end of my first year in college as a freshman and was recovering from an injury and began reading the Gospel of Luke. I had never read the Bible, had never been to church, had never seen my family pray. We were a non-Christian sports home. We were a typical American family. But as I read the Gospel of Luke, the more I read, the more I had a deep sense of dread that fell over me. I came to see myself and understand myself as standing before a holy and righteous God, a God who was judge. And one day I would have to stand before and be judged by for my actions as one who had never spent a moment in any way seeking to follow God. And the more I read, the more desperate a sense of my sin I felt. And I went and I found a friend who was a very intelligent friend. And he had come to understand these doctrines of sovereign grace. And he had gone to all of his friends. And in those days, there wasn't much Reformed thinking around. And all of his friends had a view that was much contrary, much different. And so he began to explain to them the 5 points of Calvinism. And they all, one after another, rejected him and pushed him away and told him he'd gone crazy. And so here comes another, asking him about, what does the Bible teach? And he says, I'll just get rid of this one quickly with the bare minimum 5 points of Calvinism. That'll run him off in a hurry. And he starts where? Total depravity. That we are sinners by nature. That we have no spiritual life in us and no ability, no desire for God. That we are bent on serving ourselves and serving ourselves first and foremost at everyone else's expense. And then he went on to the other points, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And he gets all done, and I sat and listened intently. I've always had sort of a mind that was analytical, and everything made sense. And he goes, well, what do you think? And I, as I look back, the perfect line would have been, you had me at total depravity. All the rest made sense. It does go back. It's not like that was my first encounter. This same individual had taken me, when I was in high school, with him down to the beach, and one of the campus life main figures, the kind of Billy Graham of campus life, was there and had kind of given a speech about how God was in heaven and he you know, Jesus was there and he wants to comes into our hearts, but he can't come in unless we let him in, and how, you know, he really would like to, but you have to let him in. And then he said, go off into the park and pray, you know, to let God into your heart. And, you know, I knew nothing. I listened to what he had to say. And again, I really didn't buy into what he was saying. Because I went off into the park and I prayed, God, if you're really God, you're bigger than me, you're stronger than me. And if you want to come into my heart, I can't stop you. But I sure hope you will. I had no idea what I was praying. That was just the common sense of a a human being made in the image of God. We all have a sense of God. We all have a knowledge of God. That's the point. But it was a couple of years later that I then returned to my friend, and he gave me the 5 points of Calvinism. And he got all done with just the 5 points of Calvinism. And he wasn't, I'd have to say, and he kind of admitted, he wasn't really being sincere. He just assumed, like all the others, I would say, you're an idiot, and walk away. But when I didn't do that, he said, do you want to go to church? And I went, yeah. That was witnessing, believe it or not. So it doesn't matter so often, you know, what we say, as long as we say what's on our hearts or we say what's in our minds. You know, God gives us the words to say at the moment. Well, total depravity, this one comes first out of logical necessity. The concept of depravity is this. The natural man is corrupted by sin in every part of his personality and completely unable and unwilling to do any good which is well-pleasing to God. This is the nature that we inherit from Adam. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we are instructed that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So what is the universal depth of our sin? It is total, and it impacts every human being born into the world. That is Paul's point. It doesn't matter if you are born into the church or your family has never heard of Jesus Christ. You are all by nature totally depraved and dead in trespasses and sins in your natural state. This is apparent when you consider his second point. It's undesirable deeds. We see those in verses 13 through 18. And they're kind of divided into three categories. The first is what is identified, what is it that identifies this total depraved nature in us? It is that from the day we are born, we are given to sinful actions. Paul points first to the words that come out of our mouths. The Bible speaks a great deal about the evil words that come out of our mouths. James refers to the tongue as a small thing that creates a huge fire, a great fire. It takes but a small spark to ignite thousands of acres of forest. That we know from personal experience. Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20, listen to what Jesus said. He said, are you also without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, this doesn't defile a man. Man's already defiled. Defiled by his own heart. Paul here cited in Romans 3, Psalm 5, verse 9, and Psalm 140, verse 3, when he said, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And verse 14 comes from Psalm 10, verse 7, where he says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. But what comes out of the mouth, as Jesus stated, reflects a bad heart, our stony heart that leads us into all kinds of immoral actions. And we see that in the verses 15 through 17. These are actions that are grounded in hearts bent on violence. Have you ever considered where our violent nature comes from? You know, you may say, well, I'm not really a violent person. Really? You know, think about it. Think about your heart. Think about your anger. Think about your temper. Maybe you haven't gone out and killed anybody, but have you thought about it? It is at the root of our depravity. bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice are all things that Paul said the Christian must put away in Ephesians 4:31. Those are things belonging to the old man after Adam, but we must put on the new man. The evidence of such violence, of such a violent nature, is tied to our spiritual depravity. And it is seen when, soon after, Cain murders his brother Abel in a jealous rage. Soon after the first sin, what shows up in the nature of the offspring? A violent propensity. Cain rises up in a jealous rage. Not even jealous so much about Abel. He was jealous towards God. Not jealous for God, jealous against God. How dare you, God, not receive my offering? And he takes it out on Abel. We may not act on our violent tendencies by murdering the person who upsets us, but our thoughts betray that inclination that is in us, and we all know it. Our first instinct is to lash out either in harsh words or in thoughts that are not kind. But behind all of this is what Paul points to in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Ultimately, that is the challenge that we as Christians must overcome, because we were born by nature with this bad reality that we somehow have no fear of God before our eyes. In Romans 1, Paul spoke of how the natural man has a knowledge of God, but that he suppresses that knowledge by denying its reality and seeking to worship the creation in some way. What is behind our fallen nature is a bent that wants to be free from God, to be autonomous, and to be equal with God. Remember, that was the first temptation, wasn't it? God knows that in the moment that you eat of that fruit, you shall be as God. And ever since then, we have this principle working within our lives that we seek to be autonomous from God and seek to live as though we were God. In denying the sovereignty of God over all creation, and in particular over our lives, we seek to justify wrong actions as though there were no God to whom we are accountable. But that is a lie behind our failure to simply do what God calls us to do. We make excuses. And when we make excuses, we are seeking to believe within our own minds and hearts that somehow there's no fear of God, that we're autonomous. However, there are consequences to our actions. Isn't that something we learn all the time? No matter what we do, there are consequences to what we do. Not always bad, sometimes good. You know, you do the right thing, good things come of that. You do the wrong things, bad things come of that. Sometimes, from a worldly perspective, when we do bad things, we get good. You know, we rob a bank and now we got all this money. That's good. Well, that's what we think. We justify, make excuses. Sometimes we go and we serve God in obedience and we walk in faith and the world persecutes us. Bad things happen to good people, kind of the idea. But there's a consequence one way or another to the things that we do. We know that so well. We often plunge ahead to do those things that we know we should not do, sins of commission. And we have excuses for why we fail to do the things that we know God calls us to do, sins of omission, as though there are no consequences for our sin. But that leads to our third point, the unequivocal destruction, verses 19 and 20. You see, Paul more directly here addressed the Jews. He says, or for our sakes, address those in the church who have the word of God and have been raised to believe in God. He points to the purpose of the law of God. And now the law, we need to understand, has two primary uses. The first is to be our teacher or tutor, to lead us to understand our need for Jesus as our Savior. And the second one is entailed in there. That is, we know that the law is given to us and that it is good because those are the things we're supposed to do. But do we do them? You see, Paul points to the purpose of the law of God in this way. He says, it defines righteousness for us and reveals to us the holy nature of God. And in defining righteousness, it also defines sin as a failure to conform to the law of God or to break it. It's a want of any lack of conformity to that law. In particular here, Paul said that it is given to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Now, who's under the law? We're all under the law. Whether we've received it directly as the law of God or whether the work of that law is written upon our hearts, we are all under that law of God. He says, so that every mouth may be stopped. What is he trying to get us to see? Well, it is that there is no room for excuses why we break the law or fail to keep the law. The idea of every mouth being stopped is really that imagery of the courtroom where the accused is allowed to plead his case with a lawful defense. I'm not guilty of what I'm accused of doing. But the law leaves him without any defense because he is guilty. His mouth is stopped because his conscience condemns him and he knows that he is guilty before the law. All excuses fall with a thud to the ground in the face of the law of God. You know, it's interesting, you go back to the garden again, right? And God looks to Adam and says, what did you do? And Adam says, the woman you gave me. And he turns to the woman and he says, what did you do? And she said, the serpent. And he turns to the serpent and he says, you're guilty. He doesn't even ask for a defense. Why? Because the serpent's mouth has already been stopped. The serpent has already been deemed guilty. The serpent has already received his condemnation. And in the person of the serpent, Adam and Eve came to see how that destruction for law breaking, for disobedience, for not believing the word of God leads to destruction. That is the intent of the statement that his mouth is stopped. On this foundation, Paul now made his final declaration in verse 20 when he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul makes clear that the law or our obedience to the law, the things that we do, will never remove us from the condemnation that we are under as the children of Adam. This condemns us because it reveals to us, it teaches us the extent of our sin and misery. You know, we began this section by referring to the first thing that we must know to have the comfort of knowing that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that first thing was that we must have a clear understanding of the depth of our sin and misery. Having had all ground for any hope of achieving this comfort from within ourselves or by our own will, we will now turn in our next message and begin to look in depth at how we are redeemed from all our sins and misery over the weeks that lie ahead as we go from this point through to chapter 12 with regards to covering this point. So may God continue to help us to have a thorough gospel understanding, not only of what Christ has done for us, but why he had to do it and why we should be so thankful that we who were without any resource are given all resources in Christ. Amen. Let's rise for prayer. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, throughout Scripture, we have recorded for us not only your holy nature, but also how we, as those who are the recipients of that fallen nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve, are also those who find ourselves without resource. We are but empty-handed beggars coming before your throne of grace, But as we come and we call upon your name, as we plead for mercy, you are pleased to pour that forgiveness of our sins out upon us, your justice being satisfied by your Son, Jesus Christ, who has died for us. And so for this, we are so thankful. And for this, Father, we do not trust in ourselves. And yet, Father, when we falter and when we fail, when we seek to live as though there are no consequences, may we remember your word. And may we be drawn back to serving you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. May we understand that this is the requirement, that this is the calling, and that this is our desire. And that, Father, may that desire grow all the more to where it is conscious within every decision that we make with regards to how we serve you with our time and our talents, with our treasures. That, Father, we might live in such a way that we are joined more and more into union with you through the working of your Spirit within us. For we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.